I think you all should have one of the handouts by now. You'll notice the title there at the top, Lessons from the Magi. We most often refer to these men as the wise men, the three wise men, but a more technical biblical term is that these men were magi. That's the Greek word that is used to refer to these. We'll be dealing with this subject of the Magi probably this week and next. I would be shocked out of my mind if we finished with all of this today. So I plan on this taking the two Lord's days to consider this subject of the wise men. Sometimes. Depends. Last week, as Greg, Mr. Munger, Dad, I don't know what to call him, but last week when he was teaching Sunday school, his subject was the most miraculous birth ever. I don't know if those were your exact words, but the greatest birth that has ever been, obviously the birth of Christ. And when he was introducing that subject, one of the things that he mentioned was several of the very unexpected events that surround the birth of Christ. Now, when we come to this subject of the Magi, the wise men, that is one in a very long list of what I consider to be very unexpected events in the birth, or the early days, if you will, of Jesus Christ. There are several of these unexpected things surrounding the birth of Christ. For one, Christ was born in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem. Now, we just read Micah 5:2, and in one sense, we have to say, well, it wasn't unexpected because the Old Testament prophet said that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But we think about it simply from, you know, the standpoint of Christ being born the King of the Jews. Why Bethlehem? Yeah, okay, well, Bethlehem was the city of David. That's where David was born. And David was the great king of Israel, so Christ coming as the greater David makes sense for him to be born in Bethlehem. But a person would think that if Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, then his parents would live in Bethlehem. But again, as we looked at last week, the unexpected nature of these events, the reason Christ was born in Bethlehem, yes, it was all overseen and governed by God's providence, but Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem. The only reason they were there that night is because Caesar Augustus had made a decree that all the world should be taxed. And Mary and Joseph ended up in Bethlehem, and we know that Christ was born there. So that's one of the unexpected events. Another one, the fact that Christ was born in a stable. Again, this is the King of the Jews. Again, this is God made flesh, but born in a stable, not born in a palace, not born in some stately home of Bethlehem, not born in any place of prominence or born in any, from the world's perspective, place of preeminence, but instead a lowly stable. Another unexpected event is that the first people on earth notified about the fact that Christ had just been born was a group of shepherds out in a field. Right? This wasn't an announcement made in the palace of the king. This wasn't an announcement made to the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. This was an announcement made to shepherds. We expect the angels from heaven and the loud, triumphal announcement, that part makes sense to us. But born in a manger, announced to shepherds, it seems strange. And then we come to these wise men. The first visitors that Christ had, at least as the Bible records it, after the shepherds. You remember the shepherds? They saw the angels, they heard, they went to Bethlehem to search these things out. They went to the manger as Christ was a baby there. And then later, Christ was probably, I believe, over a year old. He was less than 2 years old. Because you remember Herod, after getting the information from the wise men that this king had been born, Herod said, all the males 2 years and younger were to be slain. So Christ was under 2 years old, because the information that Herod received, as we'll look later on in Matthew chapter 2, was that Christ had been born, and Herod wanted to know, well, when did you first see this star? So Herod starts doing the math and figuring things out and figures, okay, if I'm going to kill him, he's got to be under two. So we don't know exactly how old the Lord was when the wise men showed up, but probably under two. But here's the strange thing. The first visitors after the shepherds were Gentiles, not Jews, not men of Jewish prominence, not men of Jewish leadership, but Gentiles. And that, in my mind, is one of the very unexpected things about the birth of Christ. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. This is really where we need to focus, at least in our initial Bible reading, and then you'll see from your notes that we'll be going back to the Old Testament later on to look at some more things about these wise men. But we have to read Matthew chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse number 1, and we'll read down through to the end of verse number 16. And this is the New Testament data on the wise men. Okay, we're about to read everything that the New Testament has to tell us about the wise men and their relationship with Christ. Now, there is mention in the book of Acts two other magi. Now, we don't ever think of them as magi. We don't associate them with the stable or anything like that. But in the book of Acts, there is Simon the sorcerer. Remember Simon? Simon was a magi. Now, we'll learn more about what a magi was, and that maybe will make a little bit more sense later on. But let's read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of verse 16. Now, I say this is the biblical data. This is what the Gospels have to tell us about the wise men. That's it. It's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. It's not in John. It's what we read here in the book of Matthew. Now, there's a man named Thomas Vincent. If you've got a good commentary selection at your house, you might have a book called Vincent's Word Studies. Thomas Vincent has this to say about the wise men. He says, many absurd traditions and guesses respecting these visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They were said to be kings, and three in number. They were said to be representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and therefore one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names are given as Caspar, Belthasar, and Melchior. And their three skulls, said to have been discovered in the 12th century by Bishop Reynald of Cologne, are exhibited in a priceless casket in the great cathedral of that city. If you go to search that out a little bit more, you'll find out that this Bishop Reynald of Cologne said that when he found the skulls of the three wise men, their eyes were still in their sockets, fixed on Bethlehem. And we could get in an airplane, we could go to Cologne, Germany, and we could go to the great cathedral, and we could stand and behold, supposedly, the remains and the relics of the wise men. There's a lot of folklore that surrounds the Magi, exactly who these people were. As Thomas Vincent says, some have thought that they were kings. Well, I believe they were not kings at all. Most commentators believe that these men were more than likely from Babylon. If we were to try to pinpoint a more exact location, they were probably from the area very near where we know Baghdad is. We've learned about Baghdad in the news over the past couple decades with all the troubles that are going on there. But that's basically where they were from. Now, the Magi, as a technical class of people, were part of a larger group that we often call the wise men. Now, when we talk about the wise men and we sing about the wise men, we all know what we're talking about. We're talking about what we think of, the three guys that brought the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. But the wise men were a much larger class, a much larger group. And among the wise men were this class called the Magi, as a separate group of people. Some historians have identified the group of Magi going back all the way to the times of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Some discrepancies about that, but some have thought so. Now, the Magi were composed of mathematicians, sorcerers, magicians, astronomers, astrologers, and when we talk about astronomy and astrology, back in the ancient Near East, those lines are very blurry. We make a distinction between an astronomer and an astrologer. Well, back then, if you studied the heavens, you worshipped them as well. And astronomy and astrology was pretty much the same thing. But it was the Magi, a group of these men, the astrologers. But we can also narrow this down a little bit further, and historians tell us that these men were a group of religious priests. That's the function of the Magi in the ancient Near East. And these are the men, or at least a representative of that class, that came to bring gifts. Now, we always say that there are three wise men, and the reason we say that is because there were three gifts. So you figured everybody brought a gift, but maybe you've never thought about the fact that maybe two of them brought gold, so now there's four, right? Two with gold, one with frankincense, and one with myrrh. Or there could have been five with gold, five with frankincense, and five with myrrh. So now there's 15 of them. Who knows how many there are? The Bible just doesn't tell us. It really doesn't matter. Now, Herodotus was a famous Greek historian. Herodotus tells us that they were a hereditary line of priests. Now, in what Herodotus says, them being a hereditary line of priests, we also believe, and I believe we have to say definitely from the Old Testament, that we'll see in a moment, that someone could be appointed to this class called the Magi. So while there was a hereditary line, you could become one of them, even though you weren't part of that hereditary line. Now, Herodotus tells us that they were a hereditary line of priests from the Medes. The Medes originated in the area of the world that we know today as Iran. And just go back for a little bit of history, and we'll be in the book of Daniel here in a few moments. The Medes were a large, developed culture that were number two in power when the Babylonians were the world dominant force. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We'll go to Daniel in a few minutes and look at some of these things. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian, the king of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar had a son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is the guy in the book of Daniel, one of my, I say my favorite verses, not that it gives you this great spiritual encouragement, but the verse that talks about Belshazzar when he saw the handwriting on the wall that his knees smote one against the other. He was scared to death at what he saw. But this is Belshazzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Belshazzar saw this handwriting on the wall, and Daniel interpreted that and told Belshazzar, basically, you're done. God is going to judge you. And that very night, the Medes, in alliance with the Persians, came and destroyed, conquered Babylon. So now the Medo-Persian Empire was the dominant world force. We come to Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is in the lion's den, and we read of Darius the Mede. Darius was a Mede. Not a Magi himself, but we'll learn the connection here in just a moment. Now, after the Medo-Persian Empire was at its height and at its dominance, Cyrus the Great came. I believe the year was 1550. Cyrus the Great came and conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Isaiah the prophet, 150 years before Cyrus was ever even born, said that a man named Cyrus is going to come and he's going to end the captivity. You see, the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians had a different concept of slavery and domination than the Syrians did. They're Cyrus, the king of the Assyrians. The Medo-Persians and the Babylonians thought, when you conquer a group of people, you hold them down. You rule with an iron rod. And so, hence, the dispersion from Jerusalem, bring everyone to Babylon and domineer them. Well, Cyrus had a completely different idea of public relations. Let people be in their country. Let people rule themselves. Tax them. Get money from them. But let them be, let them at least think that they're free. So what did Cyrus do? Cyrus sent them all back to their homeland. Now, all that is, we know that all of this is governed by God's providence. But it's an interesting providence, the way that God did all of these things for the children of Israel to be able to go back to their homeland. And this was Cyrus who did this. Now, when we go back to the Magi, their principal aspect of worship was fire. They saw fire as a manifestation of their deity. Now, remember Nebuchadnezzar. He set up this great statue. He told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all the other wise men, this massive class, he told them all to bow down and to worship. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. And what was the punishment? Cast you into a burning, fiery furnace. Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar. That was the Babylonians. You come later on when Darius is in charge and Daniel violated the king's decree. He prayed to another god besides Darius. And what was the punishment? We don't have a burning fiery furnace anymore. How come? The Babylonians aren't in charge anymore. Now the Medes are in charge. This is a Medo-Persian dynasty, a Medo-Persian empire. And the Medo-Persians did not use fire as a means of capital punishment. They worshipped fire. Fire was their god. So now we have a different capital punishment. We have a lion's den. And we know about Daniel being thrown off into there. So we see some of this influence, this magi. They come, they're part of the Medes originally, and they're sucked into this whole Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Assyrian conglomeration that exists in this time of history. Another thing about the Magi that historians tell us is that they were the kingmakers of their day. Incredibly powerful. Unbelievable power. You've heard of the law of the Medes and Persians. Remember Darius, Daniel, let it be so according to the law of the Medes and Persians. That was a law that was governed, regulated, interpreted, enforced by, guess who? The Magi. They were in charge of all this. Let me show you how powerful the Magi were. Turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 1. Esther, chapter 1. We'll look at verse number 12. Or we'll start reading at verse 12. Let me catch you up a little bit. Ahasuerus is the king. And he has demanded that his queen Vashti come and basically display herself for her beauty. And Vashti says no. So that's where we'll pick up in verse 12. Esther 1:12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now look at verse 13 carefully here. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's matter toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Kashina, Shethar, Admetha, Tarshish, Mises, Mersenna, and Memucan. Now we're very happy that in English we don't have to fool with names like that. Those are hard to read. But those are seven of Ahasuerus' top magi, his top wise men, okay? And seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which set the first in the kingdom. Look at verse 15. Here's a question Ahasuerus asks these wise men. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. Now, you read that and you think, okay, well, Ahasuerus is just simply getting advice as to what he should do. But you see, the law of the Medes and Persians was that Ahasuerus couldn't do anything. He was the king, but he really couldn't do anything without approval, if you will, from his wise men. This is the power that these men had. We read in Matthew chapter 2, I'm just going to call them three men, bear with me. These three men show up in Jerusalem, looking for him that is born king of the Jews. Herod is the king of the Jews. Herod has been appointed by Caesar. Herod is the top guy in Jerusalem. And what does the Bible say in Matthew 2? When these kingmakers show up in Jerusalem, Herod's scared to death because men from the east, this is the only empire in the world that Rome feared, was the empire in the east. Rome was dominant. Rome was number one at the time, but they feared the empire to the east. Well, now the kingmakers from the east have come into Herod's turf and are looking for someone they are calling a king. And Herod's scared. This is the power of these people. They were the kingmakers of their day, so obviously they held very tremendous social and political power. Now, that's the Magi as a class. I'm going to jump ahead to point two and just let you know something now. We probably won't get to this till next week. The men who showed up in Jerusalem, I don't believe worshipped fire. I don't believe they were pagans. The Magi as a class were pagans. The Eastern religion was Zoroastrianism. We don't hear much about Zoroastrianism. I met a man in Georgia. He was I actually went to a local hotel, and I was looking for discount prices for group rates, and told this guy I was a pastor of Calvary Free Presbyterian Church, and he lights up and starts talking about religion, and we get to talking a little bit, and I asked him where he went to church, and he told me he was a Zoroastrian. You don't meet one of those every day, especially in Hiram, Georgia. And here's a guy right in front of me who actually knew what a Zoroastrian was, and he was one, and he was impressed that I even knew what a Zoroastrian was, because everybody else he'd ever talked to in Georgia had no earthly idea what a Zoroastrian was. But Zoroastrianism was the religion of pagan Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire. So the Magi in Matthew 2, I believe, were godly men. I believe that they were a group who had learned of Christ, learned of a promise of a Messiah, of a Redeemer that was to come, that was the God of Israel, Jehovah. I think the Magi, these men in Matthew 2, knew all of those things. And they came to Jerusalem with great expectancy, with great anticipation of coming to worship this, their Savior. Now, obviously I need to explain all that. So come back next week and we'll get to that part. But we need to finish this first part today. I've titled this Lessons from the Magi. You see at the very top of your sheet, Lessons from the Magi. We've done a little history. I've learned a little bit about who the Magi are as a class. But let's get down to some more practical things. You're not going to be at Food Lion tomorrow and somebody want to know about the wise men, and they're not going to care that they're from the Medo-Persian Empire. That part doesn't affect us daily. Let's look at what we can learn from these men that affects us, things that would help us in our own daily lives as Christian people. The first lesson that I want to draw out for you, and this is really, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on all, I think I have four lessons here. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on this one, and then next week we'll finish out the other three. But we see, first of all, the abiding fruit of a godly man. When we see these magi, these wise men come in Matthew chapter 2, we have to ask ourselves the question, how did these men know that this star that they saw represented one born king of the Jews? How did they know that? Where did they get that idea from? Okay, we can look at it from different perspectives. Let's just say they were astrologers. Let's just say they studied the heavens and they cared about stars. And they saw this new one. Well, if you see a new star in the heavens, you don't go wandering around following the thing. From our, well, I don't know that much about astronomy. I'm going to get myself in trouble here. But from our perspective, the stars don't move around a whole lot. They're fixed in relationship to other stars. So you find the North Star and you find the Big Dipper and Orion and all that, and you figure out where all these stars are. That's not what these people were doing. This was something different. This was different. This star over Bethlehem was different than a celestial body. Many commentators have likened it to the pillar of fire that the children of Israel in the wilderness followed by night. They followed during their wilderness wanderings there. I don't know. The Bible calls it a star. We'll leave it there. Whatever it was in the sky, and they followed it. But how did they know it meant that the King of the Jews had been born? Where did they get that from? Well, I believe the answer is twofold. One, obviously God supernaturally revealed it to them. That we have to say is true. Secondly, I believe I can establish warrant from Scripture that these men were basing their expectations of the birth of the King of the Jews on Scripture itself. Now, granted, what limited Scripture they had, if they had any written at all, or if it had merely been passed down to them, well, probably passed down in written form. But they didn't have a Bible, like you and I have a Bible, like you have a Bible sitting on your lap right now. They didn't have that. But I do believe they had an expectation that was based on Scripture, and from that we have to say an expectation based on the Word of God. Look in Matthew chapter 2 again, and look at verse number 2. Look at the question very closely, and notice that the question does not say, has there been born a king of the Jews? They don't come to Herod with doubt. They don't come to Herod wondering what has happened. They already know what has happened. They're just not exactly sure where to go. They went to Jerusalem because it's a capital city, and that's what made perfect sense. The question is, where is he? Not, has he been born? They want to know where he is. They're confident in what they know, that this star represents something that is very important, the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, I say, how did they know that? Yes, it was supernaturally revealed to them by God, and I've made this big statement that I need to prove. I believe they had an expectation based on the Scriptures. For that, we need to go back to the book of Daniel. So I ask you to go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, now remember Nebuchadnezzar is a Babylonian. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem. And in conquering Jerusalem, he took prisoners from the Jews. And he chose the finest young men in all of Jerusalem. And he brought them into his inner court. And in the book of Daniel, we're introduced to four of them. Now, there were a whole bunch of them, but we're introduced to four. We're introduced to Daniel. He's the main one. He's the leader, if you will, of these four. But there's Daniel, and then Daniel had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, let's read the first two verses here. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers. Now that particular word that you see in your English Bible, astrologers, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that word astrologers is the Greek word magi. So this group of people, the magi, are here being summoned to Nebuchadnezzar. The king commanded the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And if we were to continue reading there, we would learn that Nebuchadnezzar tells these men that he's had a dream, he's greatly troubled, and he wants somebody to interpret it for him. Now, it was these people's job to interpret dreams. But this particular dream, they weren't able to interpret. And verse 10, we read here that the wise men were beside themselves. Look at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man on earth that can show the king's matter. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had wised up, and he thought, hey, these people are just making up interpretations. So this time, I'm not going to tell them what the dream is. I'm going to make them tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. And they all cry foul. Hey, nobody can do that. Well, now the king has said, if you don't tell me my dream and if you don't tell me the interpretation, I'm going to kill every one of you. Well, now we have a big problem. Verse 13, we learn that Daniel was among these people. Daniel goes to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pray. And the Lord reveals to Daniel both the dream and the interpretation. Daniel goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, don't kill anybody. I'll tell you your dream. I'll tell you your interpretation. And Daniel does. And then, if you look at Daniel 2, verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So now Daniel is in charge of all of these people, all of these wise men, the Magi being part of them. Daniel is now their leader. Daniel's in charge of them. Now, I believe that the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 who came bearing gifts to Christ were, for lack of a better term, the spiritual descendants of converts as a result of the ministry of Daniel in Babylon, Medo-Persia, and under the reign of Cyrus. Daniel was a great man. Daniel was a very godly man. And we look at Daniel's life in the book of Daniel, and we see his godliness. We see his clear and undeniable testimony for Christ. Daniel ruled. That really is an appropriate word to use. Daniel was the governor of all of that Babylonian province, and then he was in charge of all of these wise men. Daniel ruled in Babylon and Medo-Persia and all this for about 70 years. Daniel was there. 70 years. He was influential under the reign of five individual kings. It didn't matter who the king was. Daniel still had a position of authority. Even when Belshazzar's empire was wiped off and the Medo-Persians came in, Daniel's still there. Daniel's still important. He was a bureaucrat. It's kind of like our senators, right? You can have a senator, and it doesn't matter who the president is, the senators are still there. Presidents can come and go, and a senator is still in office. Well, Daniel was still in office, if you will, even when the whole regime changed, even when a whole nother empire came in and took over. Daniel was a godly man. You look back in Daniel chapter 1, and we read there of Nebuchadnezzar trying to get Daniel and his three friends to eat the king's meat. What does the Bible say? Daniel had purposed in his heart not to eat the king's meat. We read in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar and boldly proclaiming to Nebuchadnezzar his sin and need of repentance. We go to Daniel chapter 6. And we see Daniel thrown into a lion's den because he refused to stop praying to Jehovah. Daniel's godliness is without question. And I believe that there was fruit from Daniel's ministry when Daniel was in Babylon and under the Medo-Persians. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. If you get a theology book and study the sovereignty of God, every theology book worth reading has as one of the major proof texts for the sovereignty of God, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 37, spoken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, was converted. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man at the beginning. And you know of Nebuchadnezzar setting up his golden statue and telling everybody to bow down and worship it. But Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted by God. He was judged by God. And I believe the Lord saved him. And look what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This is from Nebuchadnezzar. Where did Nebuchadnezzar learn all that? Well, the Holy Spirit. But where did Nebuchadnezzar learn all that? Where did Nebuchadnezzar get that kind of language? That's the way Daniel talked. This is stuff Daniel had said, I believe, to Nebuchadnezzar. We read when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel preaches to him. Daniel gives him the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar is a convert of Daniel. You go to Daniel chapter 6. We're running out of time here. You get to Daniel chapter 6, and here's Darius. Look at Daniel 6:16. Everything has gone wrong. Darius has been tricked. The king commanded. They brought Daniel. They cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Look at verse 20. "And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant," look at that, "of the living God." How come that adjective? Why that adjective to describe God? This is how Daniel had described his God. Darius knew exactly who Daniel worshipped. "Servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually." And he's asking this question, is he able to deliver thee from the lions? Verse 26 and 28, look at that. "I make a decree," this is Darius talking, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Daniel's testimony has been very influential. The potentates of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, and Cyrus, I called him an Assyrian a while ago and I knew that was wrong, but the Persian. Cyrus is influenced by Daniel. He's in charge of this group of wise men and he's got a tremendous influence over them. And I believe that that influence endured for generations until even the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. We're out of time right when we come to the application. But let me just tell you the first one. Who knows who you will influence with the gospel? Who knows? You have no idea. You have no idea. No clue. I'll finish today by telling you about a man I met in Georgia. For about the past year and a half, 8 months or so, prayer meeting in Georgia was our family. Nobody else was there. And we went. It was on the website, 7 o'clock. It's on the sign out front, Wednesday, 7 o'clock. Our family went, sat in the front row there. I turned a chair around, and we had a big old Bible time. And we prayed together. And we went praying for the Lord to bring people. And one Wednesday night, this was probably March or April, guy comes in, Mexican fella, can't remember his name, but he sits down and we start talking a little bit. And he came two or three times anyway. Well, come to find out, the man lives in Arizona, goes to a PCA church in Arizona. He had been a pastor in Mexico. He's from Mexico. He is Mexican. Been a pastor in Mexico. And he was very discouraged. He married a woman from Nebraska. The woman from Nebraska was an American, a missionary down there, a single lady at the time. They got married. This man, extremely discouraged, trying to pastor this church in Mexico that was nothing but a bunch of kids. He said there were no adults at the time. It was just a bunch of kids from the neighborhood that all come on Sunday and I'd preach to these kids. And it was very rare that there were ever any adults there. And he pastored on and pastored on and pastored on. And he said, "I just got so discouraged, I left because there's no adults to minister to," and he left. And he moved back to the United States, or not back, but he moved to the United States with his wife. And he said, "I moved back to America thinking that I was an abject failure." 20 years later was the next time he went back to Mexico. Not exactly sure why it was so long, but he went back to Mexico about 20 years later and was back with that same group of churches. He was with a group, but this particular one he had was just a bunch of kids. He went back, and he learned at that trip back 20 years later that 18 of those kids were full-time pastors in Mexico. 18 of them. And the majority of the rest of them were Sunday school teachers in churches involved in that group of churches that were there. He had no idea that any of that had transpired and that any of that had happened. You have no idea. You know, some of us get, you know, trapped in our jobs and we feel, hey, you know, what am I doing for Christ? What am I doing for the Lord? You have no idea. But do something. Try harder. And you have no idea who you will influence for Christ. We'll come back to that. We'll start here next Sunday.